Talking about identity this morning. Going to look at Numbers 22. Going to look at Balaam and Balak and find some stuff. That I think we're going to dig some stuff out there this morning that you probably haven't seen before, because I hadn't seen it before until I just started chewing on this again. And I really believe it's essential we get this thing right, because out of identity, we are unassailable. We find our victory in our identity. You know that. And we've sung about it this morning. It's been so powerful, the declarations we've made over ourselves as we sung the truth of God this morning. It's been just been brilliant. And so I want to dip back into this story and draw out from it some strategies and keys to reinforce the truth that we are who God says we are. And we are, in that sense, in the long term, absolutely untouchable. Absolutely untouchable. You might go through stuff, but you're untouchable for the long term. You will be complete. God will finish what he's begun in you. I love this story. You know, we all remember the story of Balaam and Balak, and Israel has just come out of the wilderness, and they're on the doorstep of the promised land, and Balak is the king of the Moabites at the time, and he's freaked out by Israel. He's really nervous. He feels like Israel's going to overrun his territory and rob them of their food and see them into oblivion. And the promise is otherwise, but the lie has been sown into Balak's heart, and he's bought into it. We're going to get into some stuff here. I want to make sure we get this before I forget to share it with you. But are you ever nervous when somebody talks about you behind your back? Does that make you a little twitchy? You don't know, do you? Let me tell you what, Enid. People are talking about you all the time. But you know what's really cool? She doesn't care. In the kingdom, that conversation is usually really, really good. It's usually wonderful. In the world, it freaks us out sometimes. You know, growing up in school, if you suspect that two kids standing over in the corner having a conversation may have nothing to do with you, but you get it in your head, they're talking about you. It can only be bad news, right? They found that they're laughing at you, they're making fun of you, they're speaking against you, they're telling stories on you. That's the nature of the world. We live in fear. And anybody talking about you but not to you, we suspect if you're the subject matter, it cannot be good, simply cannot be good. But I want to show you that in the kingdom, it's wholly otherwise. In fact, here we find one of the first times where someone is talking behind the back. And it is powerful, and it imparts identity, and it imparts a strength and a renewal of purpose unlike anything else. So I just want to get into that. You know the story. Israel's on the journey. She comes out, chapter 22, verse 1, sons of Israel journeyed and camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. They're about to go in. And in that posture, in that position, Balak, the king of the Moabites, freaks out. And he says, now in verse 4, this horde will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks the grass of the field. So Balak, as you know, sends the elders of Midian and Moab together to get the nearest prophet of some reputation, who happens to be Balaam. Now Balaam lives about 500 K's away up near the Euphrates River. So this is a desperate deal. And Israel is camped. It's not moving on tomorrow. She's been there for a while shows no sign of moving. And so off these guys go to get Balaam. They come to Balaam, and you, again, remember the story. They present the need that Balak has sent them with. And Balaam's response is, hang on, stay here the night, and I'll ask God. Interestingly enough, the term in Scripture is the Tetragrammaton, that is the name of God. It is Yahweh. He's not asking some pagan God, even though he himself is not part of Israel. He himself is pagan. He's asking Yahweh. And so he goes away to ask Yahweh what he should do, and you know the answer. God says, don't go with them, because I've blessed Israel, so you're not to curse them. So he comes out the next day and he says, well, I can't go with you. Can't do it. So the elders respond. They go back to, all the way back to Balak in Moab, overlooking the mass of Israel camped out on the Jordan Plains. And they tell him the story. And he says, well, go back. And this time, make sure he comes. This is a serious deal. So back they come to Balaam. And this time, they, you know, they plead again, you know, please come and curse this people. And Balaam's response again is, I've already told you what God has said. I can't but spend the night and I'll ask again. This is where Balaam slips up and we see his heart revealed. Because in about verse 18 of 22, he says, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I couldn't do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord, that is Yahweh, my God. And so he spends the night, and out he comes, and God gave Balaam at night, came to him and said, if the men have come to you to call you to rise up and go with them, so go. But only the word which I shall speak to you, you will do. And then you remember the story. So he goes. He seems to have God's permission. He gets on his donkey and goes with the men. And on the road, we have this interesting situation where Balaam's donkey starts to veer off the road. Three times he causes problems for Balaam. Remember, he goes off into the field. You know, it's kind of like, you know, all of a sudden he loses steering and off goes the donkey and gets to the field and stops. And so Balaam bashes him with his stick, gets back on the road, gets into a narrow part of the road, and the donkey again resists going forward and smashes Balaam's foot into the wall. And again, Balaam hits the donkey. And third time he comes to a very narrow place in the proceeds. And there the donkey just stops and then sits down. And Balaam bashes him again and says, what the heck, you know, get moving. And this is when this famous part of the story transpires, where the donkey talks back. Okay, the donkey talks to Balaam, and you love this part. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? The donkey says. Then Balaam said to the donkey, this is even the more weird thing. Right? Balaam doesn't say to the donkey, whoa, donkey, did you just talk? He doesn't say that at all. He talks back to the donkey. He has an argument with the donkey. Let me just say, this is the absurdity. This is the distraction, the inability of individuals who are intent on performing something that is contrary to the will of God. When that is their focus, God can't even get their attention by having a donkey talk to them. They're so focused on that which is in their heart, and the scripture reveals that what's in Balaam's heart is wealth, is riches. We don't have it come out clearly necessarily in the account here in Numbers, but elsewhere in 2 Peter and in Revelation and in Jude, we discover that according to the Holy Spirit, Balaam's problem was greed and was just a rebellion against the purposes of God. He, in fact, in Jude, he's grouped with those that revile angelic majesties because they don't understand the ways of God. So misunderstanding the God whom he names, Yahweh, misunderstanding who he actually is, but daring to presume to speak in his name, he finds himself in dire straits. He's so focused on the potential gain that he will receive from this action that even though God has already told him no, Balaam hears then the second time God in exasperation saying, well, if you're going to ask me again, if you're going to pester me, if you refuse to submit, if you're going to find yourself standing in rebellion, so go, but it's going to cost you. If you're a parent, you've been in that position with your kids before, haven't you? The kids ask and ask and ask. You say, no, 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 no. And finally, in exasperation, unlike our Father in heaven who's perfect, we in frustration and in exasperation, we say, all right then, fine, here's the car keys. And off they go, and inside we're going, but this is going to cost you. You know, and we think somehow we're being wise and teaching them lessons that are elsewhere or otherwise unlearned. And so, so we do it, you know, sometimes self-serving, sometimes imperfectly. Sometimes we get a little wisdom in there, but God always perfect. But you see, the same exasperation is the heart of the Father here. When Balaam comes and said, well, you remember last night when I asked, well, you know, remember, it's not just last night. He's been told no, and the entourage has gone 1,000 km return journey, so it's taken some time. And now he's back again, and now he goes to God again. And this time God says, "Didn't I thought we already settled this? You're asking me again? Okay, so go. Okay, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you." I mean, these lessons are all through the Word of God. In Ezekiel 14, we read that God says, "Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter of the in the view of the multitude of his idols." In other words, what's that possibly saying? It is saying this: if you come to God with a passion in your heart, with a priority in your heart that is not He Himself, and you stick it right in front of your face and say, "Lord, will you let me do? May I have? Can I go?" Then the answer you receive comes through the filter of the very idol that you put up in front of your face. In other words, what you hear is what you want to hear. But it will very possibly cost you dear, okay, to go contrary to the purposes of God. So we see that unfolding here with Balaam's response to the Lord. And so intent is he on his gain, on his goal, that he doesn't even notice the donkey speaking with him. And so he says, "Because you've made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, it would have killed you by now." And then, of course, the angel appears, and the angel says to Balaam, "If your donkey hadn't gone off the road three times, you've hit him three times, but he hadn't gone off the road three times, I would have killed you by now." You see, it's almost as if, you know, the very judgments in our blindness that we make on others in our lives, the Lord will use those to address us and call to attention our own misdemeanors and waywardness and blindness. So it's remarkable. And off Balaam goes now, chastised, but now guaranteed he will speak only that which the Lord has said. He will not seek to please man. He is in the fear of the Lord by virtue of this encounter with God. Okay? So here we come back to the story, because my purpose isn't just to unpack this story, because you all know it. But there's some beautiful stuff hidden in what transpires and in the language of the blessings that Balaam brings that I want to bring to our attention this morning. First of all, let me give you some word study. I don't normally do this, but this is really cool for this story. Balak, the king of Moab, is a word that means to lay waste or to be empty. So allow the allegory to unfold as you hear what the names involved represent. It's more than an historic event, although it was. But there's a powerful truth and truth being sent down to you and I today through the wonder and the wisdom of God's word. Balak means empty, to lay waste, to destroy. And he's the king of the Moabites. Balaam means to confuse or to confound or to swallow. And certainly Balaam is already demonstrating confusion in his response to the purposes in the heart of God. Yeah. And it's only by God's severe mercy to Balaam that he straightens up and flies right and brings a blessing and not a curse. But he himself seems to be confused in his relationship with God. And he comes to a corporate people, Midianites and Moabites, who are conspiring together to resist Israel's advance. Now, Midian means strife or judgment or habit. And I want to show you that I believe Midian here represents the religious spirit. Judgment and habit are synonymous with the religious spirit, aren't they? Yeah? This is the way we do things. This is who God is. There is no matter. Don't tell me anything new. And as a consequence of what we think we see, we put ourselves we presume judgment on others who aren't performing the way they ought to perform. So the religious spirit here, I believe, we discover represented by the Midianites. And finally, Moab, which is an interesting word. Of course, Moab was one of the sons of Lot through incest with his daughters. But the etymology of Moab is fascinating. It's not necessarily a Hebrew word, but if you transliterate it into Hebrew, Moab or me of, you can come up with an idea of to be either for the Father or to ask the question, who is your Father? Who is your Father? Or in this case, I just like to say, who's your daddy? Because God is about to judge Moab and the Midianites. And what we see happening is God's judgment, not just against people groups who are in rebellion, who elsewhere no doubt have been recipients of God's mercy and the expression of God's love and have rebelled against it. So their judgment is full. But we have God's judgment against the religious spirit and the orphan spirit. Right? If Moab can represent that orphan spirit, who's your father? Well, I'm embarrassed to say, or I don't know. Yeah. And in this too, we see the Edomites also being dealt with by God through Israel. And you remember our conversations before, if you've been to Jewish roots, you remember that Esau was the child of rejection vis-a-vis Jacob, and he marries Ishmael's daughter, one of his uncle's daughters, who was also a son of rejection vis-a-vis Isaac. So we have two lines of rejection in Esau and Ishmael combining and reinforcing one another and giving rise to the Arab people groups today. Also Midian is connected with those people groups today and derived from that area of the world that gives rise to the Arab peoples. And so I want to pick this up just for a second and transplant it right now into 2017 because we have the same spirit in operation. We had it in operation. In fact, the word that was brought this morning was the word out of Judges regarding Gideon. And you remember Gideon, when he defeated the Midianites who had resuscitated themselves after a devastating defeat by Israel in chapter 31 of Numbers, virtually wiped out, but not completely. So they rise again and centuries later come against Israel, probably with an idea of vengeance or as well as taking the pasture lands of God for themselves, Israel. But do you remember the ornaments that were on the camel's necks of the kings of the Midianites? They were the crescent, right? The crescent moon, which was prophetic of the Arab peoples today, or I should say rather Islam today. And that spirit, albeit not the Islamic spirit, was certainly alive and well predating the rise of Islam in the earth. And it has a penchant for the crescent. And so the Midianites are connected also with the line of rejection through Esau and Ishmael that now find themselves opposed to the purposes of God in Israel. Not much has changed. And so what we see here with Balak is that he's so freaked out about the advance of Israel. He's seen what Israel has done to other nations in the south of the land. And he himself is nervous for his own position and his own people. Hey, and so what he's trying to do through his invitation to Balaam is change the narrative. Balaam, come and curse this people. In other words, let's change history. Let's rewrite their identity. Yeah. And actually, it's not a bad strategy, because what was Israel's own awareness of their own identity? The last time we have it articulated was at the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness, and they were like grasshoppers in their own eyes, weren't they? They were like, we can't do anything, even though God has said we cannot. And it cost them an entire generation. That is their own awareness of themselves. That's their own self-accrued identity. Hey. And in fact, Balak wants to ride on that. He's a powerful king. Now he's fearful of Israel, and so he tries to curse, to change history, to change the story, to change the narrative, not unlike what the UN and the Islamic nations are trying to do today vis-a-vis Israel. In fact, it's almost ridiculous what's going on today, if you follow the news, isn't it? Trying to claim Hebron has nothing to do with Israel, when it's the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hey? And trying to claim that the Western Wall and the Temple Mount have nothing to do with Israel. It's not Jewish. Trying to claim that Jesus was, in fact, a Palestinian. I mean, all of these lies are so huge, the world tends to believe them. They're so ridiculous, some people conclude, well, they must be true. You know, it's an old axiom. The bigger the lie, the more people tend to lay hold of it and tend to believe it. But we're seeing what happened in the days of Balak and Balaam is transpiring even today, where the attempt is being made by the United Nations, by the Islamic states that drive the agenda of the United Nations to do the same thing that was being attempted back in Numbers 22 so long ago. This idea of rewriting history, of robbing Israel of their identity and of their destination, of their power, of their special relationship with the Lord to, if you will, lay hold of that very relationship and take it for themselves. It's in Gideon, in the battle of the Midianites with Gideon, the description of the enemies is that they would lay hold of the pasture lands of God for themselves. It's an allegory that we should actually take Israel's relationship. We should take it over. It should be our relationship. We've talked about the spirit of rejection and what it does to the heart of an individual, that your first primary goal, your priority, is to do away with the evidence of your rejection. So if you have a sibling and you ever use the language, "Mom always liked you best," your attempt is in some way, shape, or form to do away with the sibling so that Mom now likes you best. And they transfer their affection as you measure it, either truly or erroneously, but that you want that affection transferred to you. You want to stand in the place of blessing, of acceptance, and not your perceived place of rejection. And so the goal of the one rejected is always to destroy the one standing in the place supposedly of acceptance. Yeah. So Esau, Ishmael, so the Midianites, so Balak, under the inspiration of the enemy, calling on Balaam to come and rewrite the narrative. Just as the nations are trying to do with Israel today. And in spite of all this, of course, in this story, Israel prospers. It's an unsuccessful strategy. And Israel moves inexorably, irresistibly into her destiny. Just as Israel today, in the face of all the hue and cry of the nations, in the face of all the lies, in the face of all the global conspiracy to rob Israel of her identity, she is prospering above most of the nations of the earth. I mean, you read the news. She just signed something like a several billion dollar deal with India just recently. She's got gas now. She's got oil now. We've got all the nations who, out of one side of their mouth, want to curse Israel, want to rewrite the narrative, want to steal Israel's place in relationship with God. But out of the other side of their mouth, quietly, they want to get in on the ground floor of Israel's development. The kings are being drawn to the brightness of Israel's rising, but they don't want to admit it yet. They want to somehow have their cake and eat it too. The whole BDS movement, the boycott, divest, and what's the S stand for? Sanctions movement is an attempt, again, to rewrite the narrative, to declare that the Palestinian people, so-called, are ill done by and Israel is the perpetrators. And much of the world is buying the narrative. They're buying into it. It's quite remarkable. You know that let me get back to a point on Moab. Moab was, whose father was Moab, by the way? Anybody remember? This will surprise you. Abraham. It's one of his children through his concubine. And he gives birth to a people who then find themselves in opposition to the purposes of God that are born through Abraham, through the line of promise. Yeah. And so, again, if we're talking about a religious spirit, I mean, when Jesus is in controversy with his brothers and sisters in Israel, the Jewish people, in all of the gospel messages, you have this recorded, where the religious detractors toward Jesus' movement and message are saying, "Hey, we have Abraham as our father," right? And Jesus says, it's almost like he would say, Moav or Miav, who's your daddy? Who are you claiming to be your father? That's a religious spirit that claims a bloodline that has not transformed the heart. It finds itself in judgment even of Jesus. And Jesus himself is going to put paid to that religious spirit, put paid to the orphan spirit, put paid to the spirit of rejection that motivates much of the world today as it did the enemies of Israel on that occasion. And so Balaam doesn't even realize on this moment he's talking to a donkey. He's so fixated on his goal of frustrating God's purposes with Israel. You know, it's fascinating. Even today, God can speak in a myriad of ways, profound ways, yet nations or even individuals will not realize that God is in fact speaking because their focus is so in contrast to what God would have them realize. You look at every time a nation has encouraged Israel's suffering, whether it be in colonial times or in modern times, they too themselves have suffered. You know, we see. Remember back when Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana. Remember that? And do you remember the discussion that was right on the wake of Israel encouraging, or of the U.S. encouraging Israel to get out of Gaza? And every time the nations mess with Israel's inheritance or try and rewrite the narrative or apply human wisdom to something that can only be apprehended through the Spirit of God, it costs us. It costs us. And either through natural disasters or war or disease or prophetic word, God makes it very clear what his opinion of the situation is, but the nations and individuals refuse to hear. Just like Balaam just talks back to the donkey. He doesn't realize what's going on. And so God, in his frustration, if we can apply that emotion to the Lord, gives them over. Romans 1. Yeah. About three times in Romans, God gives over rebellious individuals who would have their own way. God says, fine, I give you over to your own choices. And so God gave Balaam over to his own choices. Now, just prior to this story, Israel's had a history really of fouling up with God. I mean, in the chapters leading up to chapter 22, we've got the story of the 10 spies 40 years earlier that failed to acknowledge God's sovereignty and steer Israel on the wrong track. We've got the story of Korah's rebellion. We've got the story of the bronze serpent and the snakes that come into the camp and nearly, you know, wipe out Israel. We've got all of these fails. And so Israel's own awareness of her journey might be littered with a sense of failure. How many of you guys, when you stop and consider your life, you find it really easy to come up with a list of fails? Are you like me? I can be walking the dog in the morning, and all of a sudden, unsolicited, unbidden, comes this, you know, I start this litany, and one bounces to the next, and all of a sudden, I've got this five or six things over the last, it might be 20 years, 30 years of failures. And then I have to shake myself and say, no, in Jesus' name, get out of here. And I do a little personal spiritual warfare, lest it overcome me and overtake me. But, you know, our failings are really easy to recall. And so, too, Israel here would have been well aware of these and more failures on her part over the last 40 years as a nation being brought into maturity by the Lord. But now comes this story. And this is why I began with the idea of someone talking behind your back. And in the kingdom, it's a good thing. Because now, this is the first time in the scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures, where God speaks about Israel outside the camp. Until now, God has always spoken to Israel. It's always been about the intimacy of the Father and the Son and Israel and their journey and who they are and how he loves them. It's not, but here in the story of Balaam, we're not talking about intimacy in the same way that you would read about in the Song of Songs. We're not talking about God expressing directly his love to Israel, whom he has loved with an everlasting love. All of that is true, but and it's wonderful, but here's something altogether different that actually empowers the intimate conversation. Because this is the first time when God is not speaking to Israel about their relationship, he's speaking to the world about his relationship with Israel. And that's a big deal. That is a big, big deal. You can imagine, you know, you see two people talking, people that you know, and you suspect they're talking about you, and it freaks you out a little bit, but you get a little closer, and you discover they're just singing your praises. Now, that feels good. Or in a husband-wife situation, the husband, you know, out of you know, weary obligation says, yes, honey, I love you, you know, even though he doesn't feel like he needs the vocabulary, you know, to vocalize it. He's because he shows her how much he loves her for the last 20 years. He said it when he got married, you know, and hasn't said it since. So, you know, all that kind of stuff, blah, 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 the male thing, you know, the male failure, you know. But, you know, how good for a woman to overhear her husband praising her to someone else. My wife is so amazing. I just don't deserve her. She's awesome. She's as beautiful in my eyes today as the day I married her. And I just can't believe I was lucky enough to snag her. I just don't understand what she saw in me. You know, a woman who hears her husband saying that about her to someone else, tell you what, her heart's just going to melt. She's going to be, it's going to be hot breakfast for a month. You know, or something like that. It's an allegory. Okay. But you see the difference here? And so until now, God is he's told Israel how much he loves her, but he's also had to chastise and direct and correct and send prophetic words and experiences that will shake and wake Israel to reality and to wholeness and to health. But here, for the first time in Scripture, God speaks to the world about his people Israel. It's pretty cool. It's almost like, do you remember when God spoke to Satan about Job? Have you seen my servant Job? Upright, no one like him, amazing. Hey, that's what we're talking about here. When God speaks to the world about Israel. And what does he say? What does he say? Well, again, Balaam is invited to curse, but he can't curse for fear of his life. He's had the fear of God shaken into him, beaten into him by the donkey. And now he tries to curse Israel, but then he uses some of the most beautiful language in Scripture when speaking about Israel. In the first instance, he goes, you know, Balak takes him to three mountain places that overlook the huge camp of the Israelites, probably somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people. We don't know for sure, but it's a huge group, and they're on the banks of the Jordan River on the east side. They haven't crossed over yet. And there are mountain peaks all around on the heights of Moab and from which to observe. And so three different places Balak takes Balaam to curse this people, and three different responses are solicited, three different yet similar. So the first time he's come to curse Israel, but he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, this is beautiful. Behold, a people who dwells apart, who will not be reckoned among the nations. Isn't that Israel today, even? The nations refuse to embrace Israel as one of their own and continue to set Israel apart as an object of derision, of hatred, in an attempt to erase Israel's chosenness that they, in their unredeemed rebellion, can take Israel's place as the chosen. Yeah. That's what drives the nations today. That's what drives them. They refuse this idea that there is a chosen people. And so the whole move of globalization is to homogenize the world, isn't it? It's to boil us down to the lowest common denominator. It's to bring uniformity so that there can be no perceived offense. That's why we can have, you know, three-way marriages now legalized in some countries. That's why the whole debate rages now in terms of transsexual and sexual identity can be dropped down to the level of six-year-olds, where they can be then instructed in the ways of a sophisticated society and be given choices whether they want to be this, that, or, in fact, the other. I mean, it was bad enough when you were given a choice between A and B, but now we've invented C and D that don't even exist, and yet they're being considered viable options in terms of identity. I mean, the enemy has got a hold of this thing, And he's trying not only with Israel, but you see with humanity, that is the enemy's strategy to rewrite God's history for us, to rob us of the identity conferred by the mouth of God at creation. The intention of God that we should be the crowning achievement of creation, that we subdue the earth, that we should ultimately be the bride of Christ. The enemy is after that. Whether we know God or not, he's after it. And he's got some well-worn strategies, but we are not unaware of his schemes, nor are we fearful of them. Because as we have exampled here in Israel's case, even though someone is elicited to come and curse and rewrite and rob, they are unable to do so. They are, because Israel is unassailable, untouchable, because what God has blessed, no man can curse. A curse will not rest on that whom God has blessed. Won't happen. Yeah. So here's some cool stuff. The second time now, Balak takes Balaam to another mountaintop. And again, you know the story, the sacrifices, all the stuff, the fol-de-rol. Arise, Balak, and come near. And so the language again, this, it unfolds even deeper. From verse 21 of chapter 23, Balaam says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, the Lord says, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Hang on a second. What about the 10 spies? What about the Korah's rebellion? What about, you know, the whole reason that the poisonous snakes infested the camp? What about all of their complaining and grumbling and moaning and groaning for 40 years when they tested God in the wilderness? What about all that stuff? It seems as if God, aware of that, does not hold it up in front of Israel's face. And you know what the definition of real forgiveness is? I will not bring it up in front of your face again. I have forgiven you. You won't hear it from me. I will make arrangements so that consequentially we can avoid your earlier mistakes. I will apply wisdom to mature you, but I will not bring it up again. And so here we have God not bringing it up again. It's amazing. He says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. And listen to this line. And the shout of a king is among them. That's identity. What does it mean to have the shout of the king among a people? Well, I don't know. You should be able to tell me, because that shout is in this house. When we come together to worship the king, that shout begins to rise and rise and rise until it insists on coming forth. And the shout of the king is in your life. Hey, it confers, what does a king do? A king brings protection, provision, promise, identity. Yeah? Because if he is your king, he confers upon you his very identity and purpose. And the shout of the king is in Israel. The shout of the king is in this house. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them. Verse 23, there's no omen against Jacob, no curse against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. And behold, a people rises like a lioness. I think this is profound. Okay. Remember I said, this is God speaking about Israel to the world, not in Israel's hearing. Yeah, and you know, it's the nature of the prophetic. It's exactly what the prophetic is all about. It is God sharing his opinion of someone else in the personal prophetic world with his opinion about you he shares with someone else, so that they can come, a third disinterested party, and share what they have heard from the Lord. And it gives it power. It's the same difference as if, look, and not to diminish God speaking directly to you, but if God comes to you, you get alone with God, and God says, I love you. I'm passionate for you. You know, you're almost so familiar with that that sometimes you can become cavalier with it. Yes, I know that's good theology. Yeah. But when somebody unsolicited comes to you with a word from the Lord for you and says, you know what the Lord says? He is passionate about you. He's seen your struggle. He knows your ways. He knows the future he's designed for you. He sees that your heart is for him. He is delighted in you. He dances over you. Hey, all of a sudden you go, oh, why? And you are refreshed and you are strengthened in that identity. Do you see, both are necessary. You need to hear directly, but you also need to hear through third parties to confirm the word that you've heard by the Spirit. Isn't that right? In life and in the Spirit, it's true. And so the prophetic is, that is the nature of the prophetic. Hey, it is declared identity. And it defeats the spirits of rejection and the orphan spirit and the religious spirit. And look at the consequence for Israel here. Listen to this in verse 23. It says, at the proper time it shall be said to Jacob. In other words, when the time is right, Israel is going to hear everything that I'm declaring here. See, it's like a prophetic word spoken to a third party, and in the proper time, it's going to be delivered to Israel. And what is the consequence of that? When you hear that prophetic word bearing identity to you, what is the consequence? Look at what happened for Israel. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion, it lifts itself, and it will not lie down until it devours its prey. And again, in the final and third prophecy, it says, as a lion, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Who dares rouse this lion? This speaks of identity, the kind of strength that comes into you when someone comes and tells you what God thinks of you. Yeah. And it is absolutely essential for the days in which we live. So that whatever strategy the enemy wants to bring against you, whatever strategy the enemy wants to bring against Israel, will fall to the ground. No curse will land. No divination will be empowered. We will stand in our identity and we'll move forward in the purposes of God, unassailable. Hey, maybe in battle, for sure. Maybe in warfare, maybe in weather, for sure. Maybe suffering the stuff of life in a fallen world, some illness here and there, or relational struggle, or financial challenge, all that stuff. Come on, get over it. That's life in a fallen world. But you yourself, if you stand into your identity, you also rise like a lion and will be found immovable in the purposes of God. Listen, guys, that's for everybody. That is for you this morning. That is for you this morning. Okay? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Then we come to the final and third prophecy of Balaam over Israel. And, of course, this time he points to Jesus in chapter 24. Okay. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And shall, listen, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Seth. Edom shall be a possession. Again, what happens when Jesus comes is he destroys the power of what? Moab, Edom, the Midianites, who are destroyed in chapter 31. And again by Gideon. Later on, they disappear from history. Jesus coming destroys the spirits represented by these actual place names and people. Jesus coming on the cross, he destroyed the spirit of rejection. He destroyed the orphan spirit. He destroyed the spirit of religion. And we're only stepping into that now. But as we do that, it falls more and more away, has less and less impact on us. We're getting more and more free, for who the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's you and I. No longer beset by these things. And I guarantee, still in this house, there is the residual effect of rejection, of orphan spirit, of religious spirit, but it's going. It cannot stand. It's been broken by the coming of Jesus, prophesied by Balaam so long ago. Hey. So long ago. So what does God say about you this morning? I reckon there's a lot God could say, and he'd be justified in saying it. He'd be busy for the next few weeks just talking about me and my failings and failures. But he chooses not to do that because he's forgiven me. And he's forgiven you, and he will not do that. So what is the nature of his conversation about you to the entourage of heaven? Not unlike his conversation regarding Job. Why? Because it's not you, it's Jesus in and on you. And when he looks at you, he sees absolute perfection. He sees beauty beyond compare. He sees the desire of the nations. He sees someone to whom he can entrust power and anointing, and for whom he has written a life that you should walk in it and do the deeds of him and more than he did. This is the conversation. Jesus, you know, it's almost as if the Lord, you know, he points to you, Ron, and he calls some of the angels over who are around the throne, and he says, hey, check out Ron. Now there's a guy worth dying for. Hey, yeah. And Allie, there's a daughter worth dying for. That's God's conversation about you in heaven to others. And occasionally, he'll send a spirit, he'll send an angel to whisper into a receptive prophetic spirit, and that prophetic individual then will deliver a word to you that stirs you in a way that a direct communication from the Lord couldn't. It's a bit of a mystery, but it's the way it works. It's the way it works. Hey. So, God delights in you. And he tells you in a myriad of ways. In fact, he delights in all mankind. It wasn't God's foreordained purpose to wipe out Moab simply because of some weird theology on predestination. In fact, he loves the Moabites. They needed to turn to him, and one in particular did. Do you remember a very famous Moabitess? Ruth, who became David's grandmother and the progenitor of Jesus himself. So nobody's out because God has put them out. You're only out if you choose to remain out. And there's the good news that we bring. Nobody is out. You can all come. You can all turn. You can all repent. You can come into the embrace of the Father. So God delights in you. So you therefore delight yourself in the Lord. And what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Just so with Israel, as she delighted in the Lord, kicking and screaming and stumbling and struggling and failing all the way, ultimately she will receive the desire of her heart, which is Jesus himself. Hey, even though she doesn't know it yet. Balaam teaches us this lesson. If we stay true to the ways of God, our Father, we will always be blessed, for even those who would curse us will have no choice but to bless us. I love that, hey? It's so true. Hey. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Praise God. So, come on, people, stand up. You people who have the shout of the king within you, I think we better just release it. I think we better. Here's the message, okay? Here's the message. God is for you. God has determined a blessing for you. And as you respond favorably to that, as you surrender to that, no curse can alight on you and remain and accomplish its purpose. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. He says, first of all, to Israel, but by faith in Yeshua, you're added to that company. So all the blessings of Israel also come to you. You do not replace, because we're not jealous of Israel's chosenness, that we should, replace Israel. On the contrary, we celebrate the wonder and glory and goodness of what God has done for all mankind, and we are thereby included in the blessings of God for Israel to mankind. And it becomes ours as well. Glory to God. Yeah? So this is what God declares over you. Hey, you are sons and daughters of the King. Rejection must go. Orphan spirit, get out in Jesus' name. Religious spirit, we hate you in the name of the Lord, and the Lord rebuke you. And never come back to this house again. And never disturb the ranks of the body of Christ, the people of the Lord, ever again. Your days are numbered. Your judgment is coming. In the name of the Lord, we rebuke you. We stand in the authority of Jesus Christ, and we give no place for any further influence of rejection or orphan spirit or religious spirit. We declare ourselves in Jesus' name to be free of it, and where it would rise its head again, Lord, give us eyes to see, to acknowledge, and to reject it in Jesus' name. To be quick to stand into the breach and route it and send it on its way. Not to, we will not let it cuddle us. We will not let it give us false comfort. We will not retreat into an embryonic posture, a fetal posture of self-pity. No. Hey, since your love got a hold of me, since your love got a hold on me, I'm a new creation. I'm forever changed, oh Lord. And we declare that to be true, absolutely true. And where it fails to be manifest in our lives, we ask you, Lord, to do what we ourselves cannot do. Lord, that your grace flood into this company of people, that it displace any residue yet of brokenness or darkness or enemy strategy that would rob us of our identity. And we this morning also stand in that gap on behalf of our elder brother Israel. And we bless Israel in your name. A people set apart for your purpose at great cost to themselves. So, Lord, we hear from the farthest place on the opposite side of the world. We extend our hands to our elder brother and we bless her in Jesus' name. And we declare God's purpose will be satisfied, his word fulfilled, his love overflowing, and it will be known. Today is a day of salvation for Israel. Today is the day of the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Oh, and let the shout of the king be found in Israel's heart. Let that people be found in such agreement, such unity, that they are astonished to find themselves shoulder to shoulder with those previously political opponents. But now, undone supernaturally by your purpose, by your declared timing, that they stand all of a sudden in agreement, in humble posture before their king, astonished at the goodness of their God, even as we do today. Hey, the people of God, the people of the king. Oh, amen.